Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. You know, whenever brothers or sisters in Christ speak about their lost loved ones who consistently reject their witness concerning the gospel of the grace of God, their sorrow and their frustration are so evident. And over the course of time, three facts have become very clear to me. First, although my own loved ones are most precious to me, Christ paid the price for every person who will cross my path, and my love and gratitude to the Lord obligate me to tell everyone who will listen about the gospel of the grace of God and to value each soul for whom Christ has paid. And second, when Paul spoke in Philippians 1:27 about letting our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, he referred to our entire manner of living and not to our words only. That means each thought of my heart and motive of my actions reflects upon Christ before every person whose path crosses mine. So I need to exercise great carefulness to avoid becoming a stumbling block to another's desire to hear, understand, and trust the gospel of the grace of God. And third, while I pray for somebody to witness to those about whom I am burdened, I need to be a faithful ambassador of reconciliation to the loved ones who won't listen to you. I need to be redeeming the time because God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, not just the ones that are dearest to my heart. What a privilege it is to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that each person to whom we witness is somebody's loved one for whom Christ took Calvary's cross. So while we pray for a faithful witness to say a word fitly spoken to one who will not listen to us, let's rejoice in telling those who will hear God's glorious gospel of grace from our lips, knowing that our lives on this sin-cursed planet have the eternal purpose of seeing souls saved and saints edified. And then, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will have the incredible joy of rejoicing and recognizing the faithfulness of others to whom our own loved ones finally listened. And grateful strangers to us will be rejoicing and relating how their loved ones trusted the gospel of their salvation, having heard it from us.
Thank you very much, Carol. And so right, so accurate, so true, and so important that the first of the four E's be exercised, that of evangelism, seeing souls saved. One of the things that's not good about most any assembly of whatever name you've got on the door is if you go back in a year, it's the same people. And we need to see new people. We need to see young people. We need to see adults getting saved. And we need to see people who are on their way to a sinner's hell, finding out that Christ died for their sins, presenting the gospel so that souls are saved. And how important that is. You know, we spend a lot of time dealing with the nitinoids of doctrine, and better that we engage in seeing souls saved. And after that, then you edify them, then you teach them. But until they're saved, they're not a whole lot that they will ever get other than scorched in a sinner's hell. All right, thank you all for being here this evening. We are grateful for your presence as we continue. We are mid-Acts, we are Pauline, we are dispensational, we are King James Bible believers, and we are 65 lessons down the road into the book of Romans. And where we are this evening, we are in Romans chapter 16, and we are in verses 17 and 18. This evening, we're going to try a new wrinkle, and Brother Bill, 247, is going to post the verses. And there you see, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division. So who gets marked? The one that causes the division. Who does the marking? The people who did not cause the division. Now, you know what generally happens in today's environment is when you mark someone who causes division, you get yelled at because you mark somebody. Oh, you don't have enough love. Oh, you're judgmental. Oh, you're legalistic. Oh, you're this. Oh, you're that. I beseech you, brethren, Paul says, not me, Paul says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, doctrine is the issue here, and we do know that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for what's number one? Doctrine. When we go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, and we read about doctrine, and the issues of the heart are going to be sorted out with doctrine in Jeremiah chapter 28. Now, we, verse 18, then see that there are them which serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own belly. There's generally a motivation behind bad doctrine. Doctrine which is contrary to that which we have learned. Now, Paul, 1 Timothy 1:16, is our pattern. Paul teaches us. The doctrine that we're going to deal with now is a doctrine that is largely avoided in the grace movement, and I'm going to suggest to you that that would be to our harm. And see now, in this business of the doctrine of separation, it's not loving to accept error. It's not loving to endorse error with your acquiescence or with your active presence. It is not loving. It is actually hurtful to the church, the body of Christ, to acquiesce to it or to actively accept it. Now, the doctrine of separation, again, we've got some of our fundamental Baptist friends, and oh, they are all about separation. You know, they wouldn't want to go to a movie that was owned by a certain movie company. They wouldn't want to watch a TV show that was owned by a certain company. They wouldn't want to shop in a store that has certain products in it. And, you know, they're all over the doctrine of separation. The old saying is, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with those that do. And that's the doctrine of separation, Kentucky style there. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with those that do. But the doctrine of separation is really about doctrine. And it's not about smoking and chewing and that kind of stuff. Oh, that's all nasty and yucky. You don't need a Bible verse. A fellow asked me one time if there was a verse in the Bible about why he shouldn't smoke. And I said, can't you read the side of the packet? It says right on the side of the packet, it's killing you. You don't need Bible for that. All you need to do is listen to yourself cough in the morning. And so we've got here this doctrine of separation that we're going to be talking about. And I must tell you, there's a lot of people uncomfortable with this because it means you have to stand up and be counted on doctrinal issues. Most folks, doctrine, schmoctrine, when's the fried chicken going to be served? And most folks don't have a lot of depth of understanding, and so no wonder. Well, the issues aren't theirs then. You keep the babies in the nursery. But when you become full grown, when you become a mature operating member of the church, the body of Christ, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You don't take them out and shoot them. You avoid them. That's what you do with them. Now, the next verse I would have you to look at is in the book of Galatians chapter 4 in verse 16. And Paul asks a question, and we already know the answer, don't we? It is a rhetorical question. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, apparently the answer to that is yes. I've picked up quite a few enemies in the past 25 or so years, and generally, when I have the benefit of time and the emotions cool off, I look back at it and say, well, I may not have handled it as adroitly as perhaps I should have, but at least I was on the right side of the issue. And, you know, we can always second guess how we do something. We can always second guess our approaches, but the doctrine should not be second guessable. The doctrine we ought to have correct. Now, sometimes I have something of a bludgeon about me. Sometimes I was told by a radio station owner that he was hesitant to have me on his radio broadcast, and the reason why was the audience would understand what I was saying. I speak too clearly. I illustrate too well. I communicate too well. And so he didn't think that I would be good on his radio station. He said he's got a lot of preachers on his radio station, and they sing and they talk to the people out in radio land, and nobody really understands what they're talking about. And so then you see it. That's the problem. Well, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? For these thin-skinned, baby, defensive Christians, the answer is a resounding, yes, you're our enemy. We don't want to hear the truth. We just all want to sing kumbaya and hold hands and roast marshmallows by the campfire. Can't we all just get along? I call that Rodney King theology. Well, the divisive brethren is not the one who says, mark them. The divisive brethren is the one who is teaching contrary to the doctrine. The divisive brethren is not the one who says, hey, this is wrong, that guy's wrong, and here's why. The divisive brethren is the one who taught the error. Now, there can be controversy, there can be disagreement over this, but in time, it's not really all that hard to resolve. Paul, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 20, calls out two men. Now, people don't like to have names named. I get quite a few. It's fascinating to me. If I were here this evening and said all sorts of things about, oh, let's say, Benny Hinn, or all sorts of things about, let's say, Alabaster Box, we're not asking you to post verses, thank you very much. If I were to say things that Benny Hinn is a liar and that Benny Hinn is a charlatan and Benny Hinn is foolish, I'd get a whole bunch of amens. But let me say something about as someone who's teaching error in the grace camp, and oh boy, people have a conniption fit. Well, let me tell you something. Error in the grace camp is a bigger problem for us that are in the grace camp than the errors of Benny Hinn and Jimmy Swayback and Marilyn Hickey and all the little Hickeys and all of that. And so it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand when Paul names names, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he names Hymenaeus, he names Alexander, of whom I delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They're blaspheming by their doctrine. They've got it wrong. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Hermogenes, he was in the dairy business. He delivered his milk to everybody. That would be Hermogenes' milk. And Phygellus, I don't know what kind of business he was in, but they were named by the Apostle Paul. You know, if somebody says that McBible, if somebody would say Terry McLean is teaching this wrong doctrine, firstly, they should come to me in the spirit of meekness, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and we should discuss whether this doctrine is right or wrong, and we should be able to have concourse as adults. But if it turns out there is a disagreement, then that person has every right to say that they believe the doctrine I'm teaching is wrong, and I have every right to say that that person, the doctrine that that person is teaching is wrong. Neither of us would engage in any personal assaults, but simply the doctrinal debate, and that's nothing wrong with that. Then, as people sort it out, and you know, with the benefit of study and the benefit of time, most of these issues are easily sorted out. There's no problem for me to know that Acts chapter 17 in verse 29, verse 26 rather, we're all of one blood, and that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. We are all members of one body. No problem for me then to realize that the teaching of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and racial prophecy is just wrong. Amen. In the dispensation of the grace of God, and for Pastor Jordan to do it in Grace School of the Bible is just simply wrong. I named his name. Now, if he'd like to defend the doctrine, I'll debate him anytime, any place on planet Earth that's reasonable to get to, and we'll talk about that. And he can justify teaching that black people have certain jobs and limitations, white people have certain jobs and limitations, and yellow people have certain jobs and limitations, and we'll just have a discussion and let the body of Christ sort it out on their way home. I've got no problem with that. When somebody wants to teach, as Pastor Jordan does, that the church, the body of Christ, has information about the deity of Christ, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus emptied himself of all of the attributes of deity, I beg your pardon. Now, I have not one unkind word to say about Pastor Jordan as a gentleman and as a brother in Christ, and yet his doctrine, I say, is reprehensible. If he would like to stand up and defend his doctrine of Jesus Christ being empty in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and having none of the attributes of deity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the offer's still on the table. I'll meet him anytime, any place, anywhere, and we can have that discussion. I got no problem with that at all. And so we're glad to do that. That's not a problem. Now, note, this level of controversy is something that most people are afraid to engage in. And yet Paul says the issue in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, is to mark them. Them, those people have names. When people are to be marked, they're to be named. And Paul gives you that pattern. This is foreign, it seems to me, to most members of the church, the body of Christ. You need not to be spoiling for a fight, but listen, don't you dare run from one, particularly when it involves racism, particularly when it involves the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be a shameful workman, but rather be one that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, notice, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul names a guy and says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. I love that verse because it tells me something. It tells me that Paul the apostle did not make a career out of chasing Alexander the coppersmith around. Meanwhile, he just turned him over to the Lord, and Paul had better things to do, quite frankly. Yet, no question in anybody's mind is there, Paul is going to stand fast for the doctrine. To get that, I need to double back to a verse that I skipped, and that is in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and it is verse 18, where Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word doth eat as a canker. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 18, we see, concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. So those people would be post-millennial. Those people would be amillennial, overthrowing the faith of some. Paul names them and names the doctrinal error. I'm sensing the pattern here. I'm getting the feel for how it works. He names the people and he names the doctrinal error. Aha! Then I know what the error is. And when people say the resurrection is past already, and there are post-millennialists with us to this day, there are amillennialists with us to this day, when people make that statement, they overthrow the faith of some, but more importantly, they concerning the truth have erred. They've got it wrong. It's as simple as that. And so, again, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the one causing the division is not the one who names the name. The one causing the division is not the one who says, well, he's teaching a wrong thing. The one that causes the division is the one who's teaching the wrong thing. So, every time I have named the, there it is, right in front of your face, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the one causing the division is the one who teaches contrary to Pauline doctrine. That's the one that is causing the division. Now, when we deal with the issue of separation, I want us to consider that there are three areas, three kinds of separation that we should consider as we become fully persuaded in our own mind. One of them is separation from worldliness, and that you get from Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. I said to the lady at the Walmart when my wife and I were shopping this morning, I asked her how she was doing, and we went, you know, small talk, and she said she doesn't fit in to the world as it is now, and I said, you know, if you did fit in, I'd be worried about you. Be not conformed to this world of the Paris Hiltons, this world of the corkbat Sammy Sosas, this world of the crooked judges and lawyers, this world, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You know, it's an amazing thing, is it not, to see how the mega churches have thrown this verse out of the Bible, and they do everything in conformation. Their music is conformed to the world. The style of building that they have is conformed to the world. The way that they dress is conformed to the world. The way that they talk is conformed to the world. The verse says, don't do that, honey. And so there's separation called for from worldliness. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you'd like your mind renewed, allow the Bible to work on you. it is able to, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And so let the Bible read you. You have somebody that walks from house to house in your neighborhood, and he reads the electric meters. You have somebody that walks from house to house in your neighborhood, and he or she reads the water meter. Well, you know what reads your spiritual meter? It's the Word of God. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder. I've gone to the book of Hebrews, which is the Hebrew epistle for Israel during the tribulation. I know what I'm reading. I've gone to a Hebrew for definition in the Hebrew epistle, and I see the Word of God is tells me I'm getting a definition what it is, and I see that it divides some things. It divides asunder soul and spirit. That's two parts of you. Joints and marrow, that's the third part of you. That's that body of yours, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you are not around your Bible, two things happen. You become conformed to worldliness and fleshy sinfulness, and the other thing that happens when you are not in your Bible, you become a person of lessened faith, because faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of truth. And so, point number one, as an area for separation in your personal dealings. Other people, they can do what they can do. You operate under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You report into Him. And the Bible says one of the things that you need to consider in your walk is that business of not being conformed to this world. Now, this next one gets harder, and it involves not being conformed to the religious system, to the church system, what I sometimes refer to as churchianity. And in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, we start in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You can't fellowship with an unbeliever. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You all remember the verse in the Old Testament prophetic book of Amos, in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they can't. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, in modern day Christianity, you've got saved people holding hands with unsaved people outside abortion clinics. You've got saved people holding hands with unsaved people outside exhibitions of pornography. You've got saved people with unsaved people holding hands over issues of politics and social agenda, rather than trying to have fellowship with those that are unsaved. You ought to be witnessing to them, as my wife pointed out in her message before we started tonight's study. You ought to be telling them about the gospel of the grace of God. They may have family members pining away somewhere that someone would tell them the gospel. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I've said this to you before. You have an unsaved Catholic with an unsaved Mormon and a Christian, and the three of them are standing outside the abortion clinic. And after 20 years, all the babies in that abortion clinic are in heaven. The Christian's in heaven. Who didn't go to heaven? The unsaved Catholic, the unsaved Mormon. Somebody needed to tell them. Now, the babies couldn't talk yet. The babies lost their ministry opportunity by the abortion clinic. So who could tell them? The only person that could tell them was the Christian that was standing outside the abortion clinic, furthering a social agenda at the expense of our real agenda, which is to see souls saved. That makes sense to me. I don't know if it makes sense to you or not. But notice now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I don't care. I know the abortion clinic is an awful thing. I know murdering those babies is an awful thing. But if you have to join Roman Catholicism to fight against it, you've done two things that are wrong. And it's obvious. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 goes on in verse 15. "And what concord?" You have a concordance in the back of your Bible. That's where words agree with each other. what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel can be a person that's wearing a three-piece suit, and they're shaved, and they're lovely people, and they pay their bills, but if they're not saved, you see, that's a lack of belief. Infidelity, that's a lack of faith. That's what that word means. They don't have faith, and so they need saved. You need to give them the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God, that's you, with idols? And for ye are the temple of the living God. And so that's what we're talking about. And you then need to separate yourself from the people you ought to be witnessing to, and they would only get the message from you. Verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. Now, that's the opposite of how churches are trying to operate. They're trying to get all the unsaved people in, and the church is for the unsaved people. Well, I know you ought to be endeavoring to talk to them and evangelize them, but if an unsaved person can go to the megachurch, never be confronted with the gospel, never be confronted with sin, never be confronted with hell, never be confronted with judgment, and go home just as lost as he came and say, boy, the music was good, then that is not a properly functioning assembly. And I don't care how big it is. The biggest church in America, I watched that fella down there in that basketball emporium, Joel Osteen. He couldn't find the gospel if you gave him a two-week head start and a flashlight. When you think about how awful it gets, you take Bill Hybels, and he then goes to Willow Creek Church and puts a Muslim imam in the pulpit and lets the Muslim imam talk to the Hybels crowd at Willow Creek. That is shameful. He should be telling the Muslim, hell's hot and eternity's long, and you and Muhammad are going to rot in hell without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than that, Hybels lets the Muslim imam talk to his crowd, and oh, we believe in Jesus too. We believe in Jesus. Liar, liar, you don't believe he's God. You don't believe in his atonement. You don't believe in that. And so, wow, we've got a situation, we've got real, real problems in separation. Christians don't separate themselves from ungodliness. Down to verse 18 now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is a good section on this. In verse 18, Paul says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, I don't mean to be patronizing, but I want you to listen to this. I want you to realize that Paul is looking out for the younger people. Paul is looking out for the people who are babes and can't defend themselves. I want you to see that. That is part of the gatekeeper ministry of the presiding elder, the pastor, the teacher. Amen. There needs to be the oversight, the responsible care for the babies. The babies are undiscerning. A new Christian, he's willing to believe anything because he's opened himself up to Bible teaching, maybe for the first time in his life. And boy, the devil, do you remember the pictures of Snoopy when he gets up on top of his doghouse and he's being a vulture? And Snoopy the vulture on top of his doghouse waiting for somebody to come by with his food dish and he's going to pounce on it. Well, the devil is like that. And he's just waiting for a baby Christian, and he's going to whoop, pounce on him and get him to think he can lose his salvation so that he eventually acts like it and pounces on him, gets him tongue-talking and hostile as shandying and double-tithing and triple-tithing and all that good stuff, you know. Well, the problem that we are engaged in is protecting the younger brother, protecting the younger sister from being disadvantaged. Rather than that, grace particularly is bad at kind of an ollie-ollie oxen three. Well, Vern, there are three Old Testament tithes in your Bible. Not one 10% tithe, there are three. And as a matter of fact, the one that is in Deuteronomy 14, nobody will ever tell you about. That tithe is a tithe, and you keep it. and spend it on whatever you want. So you hear about Mormons, the triple tithe. You hear about Worldwide Church of God, the triple tithe. That's why there's not one tithe. Tithe is 10%, but there's not one. There's three back there in the Old Testament. And so triple tithing, I didn't say fourfold, I didn't say double, I said triple, knowing full well the content of my Bible, that there are three Old Testament tithes. People today break, well, I'm a tither. Liar, you are not. You don't even know what it is. You don't even know there's three of them. And you say you're a tither and brag on it and get to sing in the choir because you're a tither. Baloney. As a matter of fact, you're just professing your ignorance by thinking you did 10%. And yeah, there are three, no question about it. Now, if you're going to put things up on the screen, I'm going to jump on them, so you need to know that. Yeah, sound. Well, you see, and saints say by grace, that is how they govern themselves. That is how they took care of the widows and the orphans. That is how they took care of the Levites. It was, they didn't have the government, and boy, that sounded like a good deal to me, and they didn't have the IRS. A fella that was an acquaintance of mine, he's been dead a while, he said IRS stands for the Infernal Renegades of Satan. And, you know, I don't know if he's right or not, but at any rate, yeah, it is a bag full of holes. It's all going to burn, isn't it? But at any rate, I need to get back to the message. We see two kinds of separation so far. The first kind, separation from the world, and most people are willing to do that, at least to some degree. The second kind is a separation from religiosity, the religious system. If you fit in the religious system, you probably need to get saved. If you fit in the religious system, then there's something bad wrong, because God's only religion he gave to the nation Israel. Christianity, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, is wrongly defined as a religion. It is a faith. And if it's not a faith, it's not pleasing. It's as simple as that. Now, there is the third kind of separation, and that is the Romans chapter 16, verse 17 kind of separation, and that is separation from the erring brother. By the way, that word, E-R-R, is pronounced er. They haven't changed it yet. I'm certain that this is a slippery slope, and because everybody says air, and he aired, you know, you air something out when you take the sheets outdoors and hang them over the clothesline, you're airing them out. But E-R-R has been and is still pronounced err. And so it's error, no question, but he erred. And so the erring brother, and that is the third kind of separation. Now, the erring brother. You know, you think the word is err, I think the word is err. And so you could say, McBible says the word is err, and I think he's nuts. And you say the word is err, and I could say, well, old Buckeye Triple Nickel thinks the word is err, and he's wrong about that. You know what we can do? We can go to a dictionary. We can figure which one of us is right. We can settle the doctrine. It is objective. It is not subjective, and we can settle it and see what it is. So, the issue is doctrine. It's not personal, as was the second one. It is a doctrinal issue, and we can sort these things out. Now, when we're dealing with our subject verse for this evening, Galatians chapter 16 and verse 17, beseeching you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. I would have you to put two subsets under that, two categories of error. The first one is sinful conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul say that it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, there is a doctrine about fidelity in the home. There is a doctrine about adultery and fornication and all of that. And Paul says this shouldn't be happening. And so we see something bad going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul calls it out. Now, Paul is not dealing with the, how do I say this? Paul is dealing with problems that are in front of him. He is not resurrecting ancient history to label people and to give them a hard time. What you've got when a person gets saved is a new creature. The new creature You have to cut that new creature the opportunity, the slack, the opportunity to live godly in Christ Jesus. He warns them about being puffed up. He warns them about not dealing with sin in the camp. Then notice, and this is my second point, I've got another verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to abstain from the appearance of evil. We shouldn't even do things that look wrong. We shouldn't even do things that look wicked. I can remember dealing with a gentleman who was traveling long distances with his secretary, and he left his wife at home. And he'd show up at Bible conferences with his secretary, having left his wife at home. Female secretary, the man a preacher, traveling hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, staying away from home for 3, 4, 5 days at a time with his secretary and not with his wife. You know what? That's the appearance of evil. And there wasn't anybody that I know of in the Grace Camp who had the guts to talk to him about it. I did. I got him in private. I talked to him about it. He's hated me for it to this day. And that's tough. That's just too jolly bad. My responsibility was to the doctrine. My responsibility was to his ministry. Whether he takes it personally, that's his tough apples. If he's not man enough to say, hey, I'm wrong and I need to change, then the word's still working on him, and it's got a lot of work yet to do.
Amen.
Now, there is a second category of error, and that second category of error is not behavioral. The first one is behavioral, sinful conduct. The second one is simply doctrinal, and that again takes us to our verse in Romans chapter 16 in verse 17. Teaching doctrine contrary to Pauline doctrine. Now, I've said something many a time, and many of you have heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again because I think it fits right exactly here, and that is this. It's not enough to be biblical. It's not enough to be scriptural. If you don't rightly divide, it's not enough to be scriptural. You must, of necessity, rightly divide the word of truth. There's no options here. You don't get to rightly divide when you feel like it. You don't get to rightly divide when it suits you. I was going to be preaching in a conference down in Rossville, Georgia, which is right close to Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's just over the line into Georgia. And I was going to be preaching at a missions conference and was invited by the head of the mission board and his lovely wife to have dinner with them on their patio, and we had a lovely time. And in speaking to the man who was the head of that mission board, he said to me, Brother McLean, I'm getting a sense that you are becoming rather dispensational. And I said, yes, I think you're right. If you could just tell me if there's anything wrong with that, I'd like to know what it is. But yes, I think you're right. And he said, well, I believe this. And then he said this amazing statement to me. He said, I believe that God, whenever he wants to, can jump over any dispensational boundary that he wants to and do anything that he feels like doing. Well, that sounds good until you think about it. That makes God something of a liar, however. When God promises in this dispensation that it is his will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, how could he then jump over a dispensational barrier into the tribulation? Because in the tribulation, you've got a different set of circumstances where God sends a strong delusion, and it is clearly not his will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it turns God into rather a capricious liar. Now, God is not capricious. God has done things purposefully, and as a matter of fact, that word deserves study, dealing with the purpose of Almighty God. Now, Paul, when he is admonishing us to deal with this issue of separation, gives us three areas of separation. Romans 12:2, separation from the world. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, separation from the religious system. And Romans 16:17, separation from doctrine. And it gives us, delineated for us, two different categories of error, sinful conduct, and sinful teaching, then Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They hinder you and pollute the teaching in an assembly. They hinder you when they teach you wrong doctrine, and you hinder yourself when you don't stand fast, unmovable on doctrinal issues until you are fully persuaded in your own mind." Now, you can't afford to pour cement around your belief system, because you're never going to grow if you do. You can't afford to engrave everything you believe June the 25th, 2007, in marble and make a monument of it. And you know, one of the dangers that particularly the Berean Bible Society has, but one of the dangers that the Grace Movement might well have, is we won't move past the teachings of Pastor Stamm as if he had all the answers, or Pastor Charles F. Baker as if he had all the answers, or Ethelbert W. Bullinger for the 28ers as if he had all the answers. If you concrete yourself with your present day position, then no possibility that you will grow. However, you don't grow like a wildfire. You don't grow like crabgrass. You grow, and you grow building upon a sound foundation. And when you add a brick here and you add a brick there, you have carefully studied the material so that you then become fully persuaded in your own mind. There are people who would hinder you, and they would have you to join their camp. It is more important to be in this camp or that camp than it is to have the Bible right with some folks. And some folks are happy to be welcomed into a camp. "Oh, they love me over there. I know this is wrong and that's wrong, but they love me over there. And I know they got a problem with this, but they love me over there." You sold out. You sold out for what you think is love, when chances are all they did was count your nose and count your tithe check, and they welcome you on the basis of, "Wow, we're growing. Ain't this great?" You remember those in Galatians chapter 6 who like to make a show of the flesh? Well, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Galatians chapter 5 is where we were. Now I've lost my place in my notes. There it is, Galatians chapter 1. Look what Paul says, and you all know this passage. Most of you know it by heart. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you." You know, one of the things that people have so much trouble with is there being more than one gospel in the Bible. And how sad that is, because that pretty well tells you they're unsaved. When they fight you over there being more than one gospel in the Bible, I can almost guarantee you that they have combined elements of grace and works, and that's impossible to do with intellectual honesty. Well, the verse says that if anybody does that, let him be accursed. Now, you know that strong language, accursed? Verse 9. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Cursed of God is what that is, accursed. That's strong language. Now, we are Pauline. You see, I put across the masthead up on the very top over the text. It says discerningthetimespublishing.com. It gives you a link to the website. And then it says, "Tonight, Mid-Acts, Pauline, Dispensational, King James Bible-Believing Study." That's what we are. I make no apologies for it. I'm not negotiating it. I'm not saying, "Well, let's arm wrestle over this issue or that issue." No doubt in my mind about anything that's up there. We are Mid-Acts. We are Pauline. We are Dispensational. We are King James Bible Believers. No question about that. And we're going to stand fast with that doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, long about verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness from such get together for the conference. From such, well, send them your monthly check. No, that's not what it says. From such, withdraw thyself. Get out of Dodge. When you go to the Bible conference and the people there are supporting a split rapture or a rapture where the body of Christ goes into the tribulation, I don't know how you can wink at that. Now, that's a real problem, I think. When you sit there in a conference with an assembly of believers and they hold to the fact that if you have a dedicated church building, that's the mark of the beast and you've sinned, I don't know how you can wink at that. If you go to an assembly or you go to a convention or a conference and you know that these people are supporting a racist dogma of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, then by your being there, you are endorsing. I don't know how you can do that. You have to become fully persuaded in your own mind. You live your life, and that's great. And I'll live my life, and that's great. But frankly, I don't know how you can do it. I've got too many black friends to sit there and pretend like I don't care. I do care. And, you know, I can't do it. My Jesus, he's my Savior. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Somebody comes along and says, no, he was not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he was bodily, he emptied himself out and had none of the attributes of God. I don't know how you can wink at that. I don't know how you can acquiesce. I don't know how you can sit there. By sitting there, they have your tacit support. I don't know how you can do that. I don't know how you can sleep nights and be so equivocal and put up with some of these kinds of things. Well, maybe these verses, when they sink down in your inner man, will make you a bit more resolute on some of these doctrinal issues. I would certainly hope so. Because if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are not in the red letters. Don't be confused. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Paul did not get his information from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He did not get it from Peter, James, and John. He got his information from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. This is the hallmark verse of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, is it not? 2 Timothy 2:15. Why, people say that verse, they have it memorized, they go over it and over it and over it and over it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings. So you shun some things. You don't accept everything. It's not shunning people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not shunning people like the worldwide. It's shunning doctrine, shunning some things. And so you shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And we're seeing some of that, are we not? Even in the grace movement, as little as it is. Now, in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker. And we've gone over the rest of these verses earlier. I'm going to drop on down that we see verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Do you remember earlier I said to you that the word E-R-R is pronounced and that some of you in this room, and I picked on Buckeye Triple Nickel because he's a good guy, and he's got a good sense of humor. I picked on him and said, now he may think that word E-R-R is pronounced air, and you do air, not knowing the scriptures. I hear people say that, and I think, well, you're wrong twice. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know how to pronounce the word, because the word is pronounced And the point I made was that if Brother Eric there, Triple Nickel, and I could have a disagreement over whether it's or whether it's air, then what we could do is We could go to a dictionary and have a final authority of all matters dealing with pronunciation of words in the English language, and we could go there, and then we could find it. Yeah, it means being in error, but that's not how you pronounce it. It's pronounced er. And so my point, and don't get lost in the illustration, don't bog down in the details, please, because I'm making a bigger and more salient point. We settle that issue by going to the final authority. And so now we can settle the issue and go to a final authority on doctrinal error. And when we have doctrinal error, we go to then the Bible, our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and we settle those issues with our Bibles open. No two believers should be unable to resolve a doctrinal issue. Amen. They need to sit down around the Bible and sort it out. And when they do that, then guess what? One of them will say, hey, brother, I was wrong. You're right. You convinced me. You showed me with the word of truth. And that's how it should operate. How it does operate is one brother or the other gets mad and stalks off and won't talk to the other one anymore. Meanwhile, what I'm showing you here in verse 19 is the foundation of God standeth sure. That's His Bible. That's why you can't trot out 50 different versions when you want to talk about a doctrinal issue. That's why you can't have your real Bible be lost in the originals. That's why you can't have the Bible be a Greek lexicon or your ability to parse and translate and conjugate and all of that. What you have to do is sort this out and take two of the Bible and get the Bible answer. Now, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure. That's going to be His word, folks, His word rightly divided.
Amen.
Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's one of the doctrinal issues of separation, that of bad behavior. Verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and of earth. Now, that great house, the church, the body of Christ, it's got some gold and silver Christians, and it's got some wood and earth Christians, and that'll all be sorted out, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, at the judgment seat of Christ, won't it? And that'll all be sorted out then. Meanwhile, the ones that are the gold and silver, they're going to be to honor, and the ones that are the wood and stubble and hay and earth, they are going to be to dishonor. So, it is the job of the mature saint to help the people that are in a wooden earth venue to grow up and become part of the gold and silver. You see the issue here in sorting out these doctrines and making these doctrinal disputes clear is so that the Christians, the body of Christ, can sort it out and get it right. That's the idea, to get it right. The idea is not to debate from now until we meet the Lord in the air. The idea is to get it right and then move on. And so that's the approach. So in a great house, you know, you've got some people that are vessels of gold and silver, and I'll tell you what, they know their stuff. And you've got some people, you've got some wood, hay, stubble, they're just new, they're just not, haven't done much yet, they're just starting out. And you've got some that are mud, they're just dumb as a brick, and they need help. How are they going to get the help except the gold and silver, the mature saint, the teaching elder, the preacher, the one that is in charge of the congregation, has a gatekeeper responsibility with respect to doctrine and with respect to the purveyors of doctrine to get it right. And that is an issue dealing with separation that must of necessity be joined, particularly in wherever you are. You know, however the Methodists settle their problems, that's up to the Methodists. And however the Church of Christ settle their problem, that's up to them. And how whatever the Episcopalians do and they're splitting over homosexuality, that's their issue. That's their problem. I'm a member of Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational people, and so that's what I care about. That's where my issues would rest. So, in this great house, verse 20, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, some of honor and some to dishonor. We see that, do we not, in the practicalities of daily life. Then, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these. He shall be a vessel unto honor. Okay, I want to be a vessel unto honor, because the one that would get the honor is worthy. His name, Jesus. Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'm his vessel. I want to be a vessel suited unto honor. So what do I do to do something about getting me from being dishonorable, from getting me away from wood, hay, stubble, getting me away from earth, to being gold, silver, precious stones, and dedicated to honoring, a vessel to honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use? What must I do? I must purge myself. Purge myself from what? Purge myself from the influences of bad doctrine. Purge myself from the influences of bad behavior. Purge myself from the influences of bad religiosity. That's what I have to do. It's not rocket surgery. This is fairly straightforward. And so when then I make my decisions, this helps me to decide to do that which is not worldly, to decide to do that which is not bad behaviorally, and to decide to do that which is according to the Bible, rightly divided, and not the religious system, which couldn't rightly divide it if they had a meat cleaver, a chainsaw, and a guillotine. They couldn't rightly divide if you gave them all those tools. Now, in this passage, if a man therefore purging himself, that's a negative activity. Purging yourself. The Catholics get purgatory from that word, where it burns off. Purging yourself is a negative side. The positive side is walking in newness of life and establishing the doctrine in your heart and strengthening your inner man and doing all that you do for the glory of God. Don't focus on the negative. Let your moderation be known, be balanced, and take on the aspects of the positive, but never forget there is the negative side to this. You should not be able to fellowship with anybody. You should not be able to sit in any assembly, in any convention, in any group, anywhere, and say, well, I'm fine with this, because there should be some things over which you're not fine.
Amen.
I realize we live in the year 2007, where Christianity has lost the courage of its convictions, because Christianity has largely lost its convictions. If you don't have any convictions over which to have courage, then no point talking about the courage of your convictions. You don't have any convictions. Christianity began losing its convictions when it lost its Bible back in the 40s. And liberalism and German rationalism that came out of the 1850s into the 1880s brought forth Westcott-Hort translations and brought forth attacks on the veracity of the majority text and replacement with the critical and the minority text. And when Christianity began losing its Bible to liberalism, when Christianity began losing its Bible to a mentality that says what Christianity is all about is our ethics and our morality, rather than what the words say, when that happened, then the head fell off the axe handle, and Christianity is now just flapping around with no sharpness at all. We need to understand that we are sanctified, meet for the Master's use. We're not supposed to fit in. We are rather supposed to stand against rather than fitting in. Modern Christianity doesn't think that way. Modern Christianity doesn't perform that way. Modern Christianity doesn't act that way. Shame on modern Christianity. And if you fit into modern Christianity and your assembly is one of these do anything, believe anything, and let's all hug and get along, shame on you. You'll never grow. You'll never be who God would have you to be. But shame first upon the gatekeeper. Shame first upon the presiding elder. There you have where the buck stops as far as that assembly is concerned. And Titus chapter 1 verse 9, the people in the mature leadership positions are to hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. Your crowd may be little. Look out the door. There are many outside, and they are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The almighty buck, honey. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts. Wow, what language! Paul must have flunked Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people. Paul would not make it at the first church of the mealy-mouthed preacher with the silk underwear and the ruffles on his silk shirt. Paul wouldn't make it, would he? When he talks about liars and evil beasts and slow bellies, he's naming names, and he's not saying anything nice there. Now, you're not Paul, and I'm not Paul, so be a little careful. Tread softly here. I would say for you and for me, the issue's doctrine, and we ought to always hone in on the doctrine. You may know they're liars, you may know they're evil beasts, you may know they're slow bellies. Meanwhile, your issue, my issue, I would resolve at least that my issues need to be about the doctrine. In verse 10, they are unruly. In verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. Shut up already. Now, how do you shut up their mouths? Quit going to their churches. Quit going to their Bible conferences. You know they teach racism. You know they teach Christ had none of the attributes of God. You know they teach a split rapture and Christians will go through the tribulation. You know they teach that there's not 3 days and three nights. You know that. Then don't go there. Don't support them. That will shut them up. When they don't have anybody to talk to, they shut up. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, even be slow bellers. Yes, withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. Thy witness is true. Paul says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the function of the sharp rebuke is to get them sound in the faith. The function of declaring that Shem, Ham, Japheth, racial prophecy, as taught by Grace School of the Bible, Richard Jordan, the function of what I just said is that he quit doing it and get sound in the faith. Because in Christ, there's only one kind of person, saved. It's not by color. It's not by ethnicity. It's not even by sex. In Christ, there's a new creature. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. So, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's how it is. When it's being taught in a Bible school that yellow people get to run religion, white people get to run everything, and black people get to be the gophers, you know, go for this and go for that and go for that and get me something else, and you get to be the mechanic. When that's being taught in the year 2007, somebody ought to be pointing it out. And if you sit there through it, man, oh man, oh man, I don't know how you can do it. It's your life. You serve the Lord, but I don't know how you can do it. The function of naming these things is to create a soundness of doctrine. That's the function of naming these things. That's why. It's not personal. It's not acrimonious. It has to do with soundness of the faith. Soundness of the faith. Give me a verse, Carl Mink. You got to give me a verse. I don't believe you're right, so give me a verse. In Titus chapter 3, we are told to avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Well, there goes the Mormons. We are told to avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. We are told to avoid such contentions and strivings about the law. Those kinds of things are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, I count two there, after the first and second admonition, you let him go. You reject. The reason you have to, the reason you have to stand at the door and reject this guy after you've dealt with him two times, is? He would subvert other people and get them as badly as he is, verse 11, subverted, knowing that he is such is subverted and sinneth, being not condemned of himself. So you see, he will undermine the belief system of the people in your audience. And so you've got a job there to be that gatekeeper, you that are in the leadership position. Very, very important. Now, I'm running out of time, and I'm going to stop here because of the lateness of the hour. We will pick up with this lesson on McFriday, and actually there's a part two to it. And so we'll probably continue on with this lesson for some period of time. We have someone in the room named Coral Mink, that says skin color was mentioned in the Old Testament and in the book of Numbers. I don't believe you're right about that. I'd love for you to put up the verse where you think that skin color is mentioned. Now, Simon of Niger, for example, is mentioned, but he's of a place, Niger meaning black, he's of that. So I don't think you're right. I don't think I know race isn't. The only race in the Bible you're supposed to run. And the concept of race is a product of anthropology. It's not a product of Shem, Ham, Japheth.